Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went into the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have called us here today and that you have put us in a community and that you invite us to listen to what you want to say today. God, I pray that you would speak deeply into each one of our hearts as we begin this study of the book of Acts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me name a couple of movies for you, see if you agree with me or not. Speed 2, Jaws 3D, Grease 2, Rocky 6, I mean, really? Rocky 6? Those four films were sequels to what most movie critics would agree the original films were really quite fantastic films. Well, let me add a couple more. Let's see if you agree with me on these to my little list here. Star Wars Episodes 1, 2, and 3. Now I'm offending people, right? I mean, technically, these three films weren't sequels at all. They were prequels. They're supposed to come before Episodes 4, 5, and 6 of Star Wars, the first trilogy. And those were fantastic movies. But Episodes 1, 2, and 3, I'm sorry. You know, the main characteristic, I think, in my humble opinion, of these films was that none of them, absolutely none of them, should ever have been made. Some of these are really terrible movies. Not all of them, but some of them are really terrible. That prove the fact that writers need to know when it's time to stop. And it's hard to stop. And that writing a sequel is really difficult work. Today we begin an 11-part sermon series on the book of Acts, which is the sequel, did you know this, to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke writes both of these volumes. And this sequel is a great sequel. And it's the sequel to a really amazing book. So from now until Advent, we're going to be taking a look at the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And right here in Act 1, Scene 1 of this sequel, Luke writes to his friend Theophilus, who is probably a wealthy Roman official, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. He was probably a man that had commissioned Luke to go out and investigate whether all this that he had heard about Jesus was actually true. So Luke goes out and interviews people and asks them about what they had heard about Jesus, and was it true? So Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I like that translation better than the one that most of you have in front of you right now. At the beginning of his sequel, Luke tells us that in his first book, in his gospel, he began to write about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, meaning after Jesus' death and resurrection, Luke says Jesus presented himself to his followers and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about his favorite subject, the kingdom of God. Now, Luke packs a lot into those four verses. His most astonishing assertion is this, is that Jesus is still alive. And he continues to do his healing and transforming work in the world. You see, many people thought Jesus, probably most people thought Jesus was dead and safely in a tomb. But Luke says, I went out and talked to people who said they saw him, that he's still alive. Jesus is alive and at work and on a mission in the world and is extending an invitation for us to join that mission today. You see, this one who was from his birth a serious threat to the religious and political power centers of the first century continues to be on the loose, Luke says, bringing the gracious, merciful, compassionate, and just kingdom of God to a broken and hurting world. And he's inviting you and me to join him in what he's doing. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 1. While staying with them, with his disciples, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, Jesus said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized you with water. We saw a baptism earlier in this service. John baptized you with water, but I'm going to do something completely unexpected. I'm going to baptize you with God the Spirit. I'm going to pour out the Spirit of God onto your life and into your life, not many days from now. Quite an amazing thing that he's promising. In verse 6, so when they came together, they asked him, here's the best question they could come up with. Lord, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's very interesting to me that the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is it's time to wait. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of waiting. First thing I want you to do is wait. And he wants them to wait where they are, in Jerusalem. He wants them to stay exactly where they are. And their first response to him was to ask him a question. It was the best question that they could come up with. But he says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Probably the most dangerous place that they could stay. This was the city who had leaders who had arrested and crucified Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you to stay right there. Jesus had spent 40 days with them from his death and resurrection and the time he ascended into heaven, meeting with them, Luke says, and talking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, his favorite subject. And Jesus had spent 3 years of his life living with these men and women and demonstrating to them what it looked like when the kingdom of God broke into the world. So the best question they can come up with after seeing this and hearing this and understanding the scope and the breadth and the depth and the vision that Jesus has for the kingdom of God to go throughout the world, the best question they can come up with is this. Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if I was Jesus, and fortunately for you and me, I'm not Jesus. Jesus is a person of great patience. I wouldn't describe myself that way. If I was Jesus and they asked this question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After all that I had shown them and talked to them about, I would have been, what? I've just spent 3 years living with you and explaining now to you sort of the kingdom of God and what that's about and its vision and its scope and how it's always been about that, going all the way to Abraham. You're going to be a people that's going to bless the whole world. And you're asking me, are you going to make things good for us? You know, it's apparently difficult, very, very difficult for Jesus to get people like us to change our worldview. It's very challenging to change our view of the world and to consider a vision for our lives and for the world that's larger than our own personal self-interests. I don't begrudge them asking this question, but it's still a very small question. There are at least two issues in the question that they ask. The disciples really want to know, what, Jesus, are you going to do for me and for us? We want it to be like it used to be. We want to go back to the best that we can imagine, and that was when King David was king of Israel. We want to go back there. Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And John Calvin once said that there are more problems with that question than there are words in the question itself. Let me just point out two of them. First, the verb in the question. The fact that they use the word restore, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, means that they are still thinking about a political solution. They think they're dealing with George Washington. Aren't you going to get rid of the occupying power? They've got him confused with somebody else. And then there's a big problem with the noun at the end of the sentence, the word Israel. They're still expecting that what Jesus came to do was to be primarily for the benefit of one race, one people, one nation, one culture. And that is not the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing into the world. They wanted Jesus to be on their agenda. What they don't realize is that what Jesus is going to challenge them to do and what he challenges us to do is to step back from our relatively small visions and catch the vision that Jesus has for the world. He's actually inviting them into quite an exciting adventure, but they still can't see it. Because the scope of their vision is boundaried by their own self-interests. This is the best they could imagine. They wanted to return to the way it used to be. But Jesus wasn't going to fulfill that dream. He has a vision and a dream that he's inviting them to join. Jesus tells his disciples, if you really want to understand my heart, my character, my priorities, if you want to see the world from the way that I see it, then you need to get some distance from your own narrow priorities and begin to see the world from my perspective. I'm not going to simply fulfill your small visions. And this is a great gift to us. It doesn't feel like it at first. But Jesus is inviting you and me into a big vision for our lives and for the world. I'm not going to let you be satisfied with a small vision. What I'm going to do is fill you with myself, he says, and change your heart, and fill you with my power, and move you into the world, move you deeper into one another's lives. Help you create a community that's authentic and real and vital. And together you're going to go into the world with the message of the gospel. Let's look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a big vision. And Luke writes, when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men and women of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then the text says that together, and he lists each one of those disciples, together they went back to Jerusalem, went back to the danger zone, and what they did was gathered together and prayed and waited. What we're watching here at the beginning of this sermon series, at the beginning of this sequel, is the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And to really understand what's going to unfold in the book of Acts, I want you to understand the historical, political context in which all of this is happening. I want to tell you first about Luke, the author, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And most scholars believe that Luke, the historian, Luke, the physician, Luke, the highly educated follower of Jesus Christ, wrote this account of what we're reading no later than A.D. 60, because he doesn't make any mention of the reign of terror that came down upon the Church of Jesus Christ in A.D. 64. It was during that persecution at the hand of the madman Nero that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were executed. You see, Caesar's world, the world in which we're reading about, stretched from what we would now call India all the way to what we would call England. And the Roman Empire crushed anybody who got in their way. The story we're going to read takes place in a time and in a world dominated by a very powerful empire that extended its influence over the daily lives of every person we're going to read about. As you know, the Roman Empire was ruled by a progression of emperors. Some of these Caesars were better than others. Hadrian, Trajan, not so bad. Caligula, kind of a nut job, frankly. Most of them abused their power. Caesar Augustus, the one we read about at Christmas time, the one who was ruling the Roman Empire at the birth of Jesus, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He changed his name from Octavian to Augustus in the process of trying to help people think that he himself was divine, that he himself was a god. And they did everything they could to reinforce this, that Augustus, he was the promised one who would bring peace. He was the one who would bring peace and reconciliation, build a bridge between earth and heaven. Poets wrote about Augustus and what he was going to do. And they reinforced this by the coinage they used, the inscriptions that were on the coins. Ethelbert Stauffer did a whole study of Roman coinage and the inscriptions. And some of the inscription, the propaganda he discovered on the coins in Rome included statements like this: "Salvation is found in none other than Augustus. There is no other name given to men by which they can be saved. Caesar is Lord." Do you see? Are you getting a sense of how dramatic this story actually is? About what we're going to be reading about this band of followers of Jesus Christ? These followers of crucified carpenter from Palestine? They are on a collision course with the Empire of Rome. This group of followers of Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, they are proclaiming that he is Lord. They are also proclaiming that though he was publicly executed, he's still alive. In fact, they're circulating letters, and some of them include statements about the numbers like 500 people actually saw him alive. And they're starting to meet together in little communities. We'll see in the book of Acts, as we study this, in Acts chapter 4, one of their leaders, a man by the name of Peter, is going to stand up one day in front of the religious leaders of his day, and speaking of Jesus, will say this: "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given to humanity by which we must be saved." The first disciples took this political propaganda. This is risky business This takes tremendous guts to stand up and take Roman political propaganda and say, this is not true of them, but it is true of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that people like Domitian and Nero hated, eventually, the Christian community. Domitian actually required people to refer to him as Dominus et Deus, my Lord and my God. Emperor Domitian, my Lord and my God. He actually required his wife to address him like that. That seems like utter insanity. My Lord and my God. But as all this was unfolding around the Roman Empire, there are a growing number of people who began to rebel against it. They refused to bow to Caesar. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is your heritage. On the one hand, Christians could add another god to the pantheon of Greek gods. There was no problem about that. But when Christians said that there is only one God and all must answer to him, including Caesar, that was treason. That's the backdrop of this story of the birth of the Christian church. That's your heritage. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we will take our stand with him. That's our heritage. You know, there's a lot of Caesars in our world still. And the truth is that we sometimes bow at their altars. The values, the priorities of our culture are relentless and demand our allegiance. And sadly, we just acquiesce again and again and again, partly because I don't think we're aware of how deeply we are steeped in values and priorities that are not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we need the Global Church Conference every year. We have the opportunity to hear five people from the majority world who can help us see in fresh ways the heart and character and the values of the kingdom of God. They come from outside our culture and help us see and understand. They're going to be talking about overflowing joy in a world of pain and suffering. I want to encourage you to sign up for that conference, because it's going to be one way for us to think about what are our values and what were our priorities of our life. Are they actually reflecting the priorities of the kingdom of God? It's a very important weekend. So the first disciples come to Jesus and say, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their question. That's their agenda. And Jesus tells them it's not the right question. He says, but in just a few days, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you are going to receive power to enable you to be my witnesses in this city, in the surrounding region, and throughout the world. Jesus is continuing to do what he has always been doing, and he's inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. And for us to be a part of what he's doing, we need to have a better understanding of what his heart and character really is all about. So the women and men we're going to meet on the pages of this sequel have much to teach us in the coming weeks about what it looks like to be a community called by God to proclaim the good news of the gospel. They will give us a better idea of what it will cost us to be a community of Christ here at the beginning of the 21st century. And we'll get a glimpse from them and from what they experienced of what it looks like to see the kingdom of God breaking into individual lives and the lives of families and the lives of cities and in the world. And the stunning news on the pages of this sequel is that Jesus is still at work in our world, and he's inviting you and me to join him in what he's doing. And the first thing he calls us to is to wait and to pray. And God promises to ignite in us a heart for what God cares about. So will it be our relatively small agendas? Or will we say yes to the risky mission of Jesus in the world? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this amazing invitation that you've given us to join you in what you're doing in the world, to be people who increasingly reflect your heart and priorities in our world. It is a radical call. It's a call that will require courage. It will require a greater awareness on our part in the ways that we are out of step with the values of your kingdom. So God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit and give us the strength to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.